Deuteronomy 4, 1 to 9. Our topic today is Puritanism, true or false? Puritanism, true or false? And we're going to have a history lesson. This is going to be number one. I have more, but today we're going to have a big history lesson because we need to learn, you know, what were the Puritans? Who are they? Let me read our text here. Now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you held fast to the Lord your God, you who did, are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgment, just the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has got so near it as the Lord our God to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are all in this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. We'll stop there. We live in a time where in Reformed churches there is a great praise of the Puritans. We hear how wonderful and great the Puritans were. There are Puritan conferences, Puritan discussion groups on the internet. And there has been a great many Puritan reprints in the last few decades. It began, I guess, in the 1950s with Banner of Truth, and continues today with four or five different publishing houses, including Greg Fox, who has Puritan reprints. The Puritans were solid, serious Christians. And the renewed interest in the Puritans is welcome, wise, and helpful. They really set the bar for what a dedicated Christian should be. One would be wise to purchase and carefully read all of the Puritan reprints available. Thomas Manton, John Owen, Thomas Watson, George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, Pastor Mather of New England, all these guys. But while there is a great praise and interest in the Puritans today, the teachings of the Puritans are usually despised and rejected. So it sounds kind of contradictory, kind of absurd. I personally believe that if John Knox, Samuel Rutherford, George Gillespie, or John Owen were alive today, there is not one seminary in the United States that would hire them. And these men would be shocked at the doctrinal compromise, loose subscriptionism, covenant breaking, and corruptions in worship that are so prevalent in the United States today. And I'm not talking about sloppy evangelical and Baptist churches where we expect doctrinal compromise. I'm talking about Reformed churches, churches that say they subscribe to the Westminster Standards. Generally speaking, the spirit of Reformed and Presbyterian churches today is one of compromise, fighting against sincere biblical reformation, maintaining corruptions in worship, and human traditions, which are the basis of those corruptions. The Puritan strict biblicism and commitment to rooting everything out of worship that cannot be proved from Scripture is exceptionally rare today. Okay, the only churches that I can think that are consistently Puritan in worship today are Free Church Continuing, the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the Reformed Presbytery, which is called the Steelites, they're consistent, they're fully consistent. And to a far lesser degree, the RPCNA. The RPCNA I don't include in that because they 95% of their ministers all celebrate Christmas, and they have churches that have Christmas services and Christmas trees in the foyer, and the seminary has Christmas party every year. So they're anti-Puritans. They're not Puritans, they're covenant breakers. Now, given this dire situation, let us take some time to get to know the Puritans and examine ourselves to see if we are following in the footsteps of the Puritans, or if we are anti-Puritan with our actions while we praise the Puritans with our lips. And that's the situation today. It reminds me of the situation in the days of Christ, where the Pharisees and the scribes all praised the prophets. But if the prophets had been alive in their day, they would have persecuted the prophets because they persecuted Jesus. Today we have Puritan conferences and everybody praises the Puritans. But if the Puritans were alive today, they would be fought against tooth and nail because of current corruptions. This idea that we have to maintain the corruptions, the traditions of our fathers, the status quo. Now, before we critique phony Puritanism, we need to make an attempt to define the Puritan movement. What does it mean to be a Puritan? And this, we'll spend the rest of our time basically dealing with history. So let's define the Puritans. Now, defining Puritanism is somewhat of a difficult topic in that it is generally associated with the Reformation in England and Scotland, with, of course, a spillover by migration to Puritan New England. The Congregationalist, Cotton Mather, Increase Mather, Richard Mather, and the great Puritans of New England. And I'm talking about the early ones. People like Jonathan Edwards were not quite as good, but they were still considered Puritans by many. The Reformation in England is the most complex, multifaceted, and difficult Reformation to analyze. But for the sake of brevity, we're going to have to be general to a degree. So you can, I want you to get an idea who the Puritans were and why they're so important. Although there could there were what could be called proto-Puritans that existed prior to Queen Elizabeth. The Queen Elizabeth, she took the throne in, the late 1550s or early 1560s. We'll see that in a moment. They existed prior to Queen Elizabeth, and the term Puritan was first used during the controversy over vestments. That is the wearing of priestly popish garments by ministers during public worship in 1567. That was the first big controversy, was that went over vestments. It was first used by the critics of the Puritans, who believed that strict biblicism and their seeking of divine warrant and precision for everything in worship was unwarranted and unwise. Okay, just like the term fundamentalism was used by the critics of fundamentalists, the term Puritans was used to make fun of them, and it wasn't really adopted by the Puritans themselves for another 20 years. They finally embraced the term themselves. They were identified generally at that time as either Presbyterians or Congregationalists or Anglicans. Precisely defining Puritanism is a difficult, but there are certain things they all had in common. While it is true that Puritans were marked by a desire for restitution of apostolic religion and the reformation of the Church of God in all things, including doctrine, worship, and church government, the first few generations of Puritans were focused primarily on the Reformation of worship within the church. That's the focus. That really defined the Puritans. There were Congregational Presbyterian and Episcopal Puritans, and the matter of church government would not be settled at least theoretically, in England until the Westminster Standard in the 1640s, where Presbyterianism, which is the biblical view, the true Puritan view, won. And remember, the early Presbyterians were all Puritans. And John Knox, in a sense, is called the first Puritan. Now, I have a good quote by on that. John Knox was a Puritan of Puritans. This triumph of biblical church government, as we all know, was short-lived. In America and in New England, Puritanism was predominantly congregationalist. So the main issue was not church government. The main issue was worship. Now, regarding the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or Calvinistic soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, the anti-Puritans, at least in the early days, were in the most part in agreement with the Puritans, at least until the days of Archbishop Laud, the early 1600s, in the 1630s, where Arminian and semi-Pelagian doctrines became popular in Anglican circles. Prior to that, the issue was not salvation. It was not an issue over do you believe in the doctrines of grace or not. That was not the issue. So the battle, at least in the 16th century, was not over the doctrine of salvation. Now, although we can speak of the Puritan doctrine of preaching, okay, this idea of experiential, applicatory preaching, or a Puritan view of sanctification, and I have a book, a little booklet, The Puritan Doctrine of Evangelism. It's either Al Martin or Joel Beakey. The area that really sets them apart from the truly Protestant Anglicans was their desire to purify the public worship service within the established church from the traditions held over from Roman Catholicism. That really is what defined the Puritans. What we call the regulative principle today, or the Puritan principle of worship, they believed in, and they vigorously wanted to apply that to all the corruptions that were in the Episcopal Church. Kneeling at communion, for example. There's no precedent for that in Scripture. In Scripture, people sat around a table for communion. The use of organs in worship. We'll look at that. The wearing of surplices or religious garb of ministers. And other factors within worship. the making of the cross, the use of the cross in baptism, for example. They wanted the remnants of popery removed from the churches and replaced by worship that was based solely on the Word of God. They wanted to purify the worship of God. They looked to the best Reformed churches on the continent for guidance, because they understood that the Swiss and German Reformed churches had achieved a much more thorough and consistent reformation of the church than what happened in England, where basically King Henry just wanted to get a divorce and the church wouldn't let him, so he got rid of the Pope, and he became the Pope of the English church, basically. They wanted to reform the Reformation in England. Some of the things that they sought were to abolish the use of the cross in baptism, the removal of the surplus, a priestly garment. They wanted just, you know, you could wear the robe, the black robe of authority, which is what judges wore. They had no problem with that. But no white robes and no vestments. the removal of kneeling in communion. I went to an Episcopal seminary, a conservative Episcopal seminary, and they still kneel in communion there. You go up to the front of the church and you kneel in front of a little rail, and you're served communion. So the whole time I was in seminary, I never had communion there once. All of my OPC and PCA friends had no problem kneeling in communion. They just didn't really care, but I wouldn't do it. The removal of organs from the churches and all musical instrumentation. The extirpation of the church calendar and extra-biblical holy days such as Christmas and Easter. The allowance and use of spontaneous prayers based on the pattern in Scripture instead of only using a prayer book. And a stricter application of church discipline based on Matthew 18. Church discipline was almost non-existent in the Episcopal Church. The implementation of well-trained ministers who practiced personal piety. They wanted synods and councils that were independent of civil authority. So if you're in favor of musical instruments in public worship, you're not a Puritan. You're an anti-Puritan. If you're in favor of Christmas and Easter in the church calendar in public worship, you're not a Puritan. You're an anti-Puritan. You can call yourself a Puritan, but you're not. If you have holy days and if you have organs in your church, you're not a Puritan. Pure and simple. If you wear religious garb in worship, you're not a Puritan. And that's primarily done by federal visionists who are high church. They believe in sacramentalism, and they, from what I've heard, some of them are now wearing white robes. Early notable Puritans were Thomas Cartwright, 1535 to 1603, William Perkins, 1558 to 1602, and of course John Knox, 1514 to 1572. Although Knox is known primarily as an English reformer, he was certainly one of the most important Puritans of his era. Another difference between Puritans was regarding the speed of the Reformation not to be sought. Some Puritans wanted Reformation right away. As the Puritan Robert Brown said, he called it a Reformation without tarrying for any. Reformation now. Such men were usually far less pragmatic than the more moderate Puritans, and thus were more vehement and strong in their arguments. The other party sought a slower, steady reformation within the national church and were willing to compromise, at least temporarily, for the sake of peace. The more radical Puritans did not believe in the church as a mixed multitude, but rather believed only those who were committed and covenanted to uphold the true faith should be admitted to fellowship and communion. Okay, and the Presbyterians would fall into the group of the strict Puritans. Many within the strict group were separatists or semi-separatists. And I'm trying to simplify things, but for example, there were Puritans, at least in New England, and keep in mind, they were sent over there to that land by the king. They had the paperwork from the king. And what they would do is the Puritan worship service would be conducted by the minister, and all the people of the congregation would wait outside until it was over. Then when the Episcopal worship was over, they would all come into the church and have their service the way they wanted to do it. And that's how they got around the law. They could say to the king, "We're keeping your law." You know, now you could say, well, is that biblical or not? But I'm just saying there were different Puritans who had to deal with their corrupt situation as best they saw fit. You know, when I was in the RPCNA, they're in a group called NAPARC, which is thoroughly unbiblical and corrupt, where they have covenant breakers and anti-Puritans, such as the OPC and the PCA. They have fraternal relations with them. I have no problem with communicating relations, but they have fraternal relations with covenant breakers. And I would just make sure that no OPC minister or PCA minister would preach in my church. But you have to keep quiet about that because technically you're supposed to allow that. The more radical Puritans did not believe in the church as a mixed multitude. Many within the strict group were separatist or semi-separatist. They placed purity over unity, while the other, more moderate, pragmatic Puritans often placed unity over purity. The Presbyterians in their most pure days were clearly of the stricter variety of Puritans. One had to subscribe to the attainments of the Reformation by way of covenanting to take communion. And you have to keep in mind, the Puritans, I'm not going to talk about Presbyterians a lot today, but the Presbyterians in Scotland, it was the victory of Puritanism. What does Puritanism look like when it has victory? And national covenanting, and maintaining the attainments of the Reformation in order to be a church member and take communion. So that's Puritanism. Maintaining the testimony, the doctrinal attainments of the Reformation had to be maintained. And you had to subscribe to the covenant to take communion. Now, there could be communicating relations with those who were not fully, did not fully embrace Reformation principles. You could be friendly and you have communicating relations. But there should not be fraternal relations. You should not let them preach in your pulpits and you should not serve them communion. Well, let's look at historical background and influences. The rise of Puritanism in England is very interesting and complex. To understand it, we need to briefly cover some history and look at how things developed. There are a number of factors to consider that God used to develop the Puritan movement. And, you know, I truly believe the movement is of God. And it's really something we need to return to in our thinking and attitude. All Christians should. To get an idea of how bad the English Reformation was, I want to read from Thomas Lindsay's description of what they adhered to in 1536 when the church split from Rome so King Henry VIII could get divorced and remarried. And by the way, all the reformers said that his divorce was immoral. But they said, you know, now that he's married to somebody else, we have to face reality and, you know, but they were all against the divorce as being unbiblical. Here's what he says. There was soon talk about a set of articles which would express the doctrinal beliefs of the Church of England. It was, however, no easy matter to draft them. While Cromwell, and such new bishops as Latimer had decided leanings toward the theology of the Reformation, the older bishops were held strongly by medieval doctrines. The result was that after prolonged consultations, little progress was made. And very varying doctrines seemed to have been taught, all of which tended to dispeace. In the end, the king himself, to use his own words, quote, was constrained to put his own pen to the book and conceive certain articles which were agreed upon by convocation as Catholic. He just simply means universal. And meet to be set forth by authority, end of quote. They were published in 1536 under the title Articles Devised by the King's Highness Majesty to Establish Christian Quietness, and were ordered to be read plainly in the churches. They came to be called the Ten Articles. At first there was five, but then they came to be called ten. The first doctrinal symbol of the Church of England. According to the preface, they were meant to secure by royal authority unity and concord in religious beliefs, and to repress and utterly extinguish all dissent and discord. Fox, the martyrologist, describes them very accurately as meant, quote, for weaklings newly weaned from their mother's milk of Rome. Five dealt with doctrines and five with ceremonies. The Bible, the three creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, and the doctrinal decisions of the first four ecumenical councils are to be regarded as the standard of orthodoxy. And by the way, we could agree with the first four ecumenical, every Protestant can agree with those councils. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Children dying in infancy shall, quote, shall undoubtedly be saved thereby and else not. In other words, by baptism, sacramentalism. The sacrament of penance is retained with confession and absolution, which are declared to be expedient and necessary. The substantial, real, corporeal presence of Christ's body and blood under the form of bread and wine in the Eucharist is taught. Faith as well as charity is necessary to salvation. Here we're seeing it's clearly very Romanistic at this early date. Images are to be retained in the churches. The saints and the Blessed Virgin are to be reverenced as intercessors. The saints are to be invoked. Certain rites and ceremonies, such as clerical vestments, sprinkling with holy water, carrying candles on Candlemas Day, and sprinkling ashes on Ash Wednesday are good and laudable. The doctrines of purgatory and of prayers for the dead were not denied, but people were warned about them. It should be noted that while the three sacraments of baptism, the Eucharist, and penance are retained, no mention is made of the other four. That is, the other four in Roman Catholicism. And that is not unlike what Luther taught in the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, a very early booklet of Luther's. And while the real presence is maintained, nothing is said about transubstantiation. That while images are retained in the churches, all incensing, kneeling, or offering to images is forbidden. That while the saints and the Virgin Mary may be invoked as intercessors, it is said that it is a vain superstition to believe that any saint can be more merciful than Christ himself. So that's a departure from Rome. They believe that, you know, Christ, you know, if you really want to get to God, you got to go to Mary. Because Mary's going to be more merciful than Christ is, because she's a woman. That's what they teach. I'm serious. And that the whole doctrine of attrition and indulgences is paralyzed by the statement that that amendment of life is a necessary part of penance. It is only when these articles are read along with the injunction issued in 1536 and 1538 that it can be fully seen how much they were meant to wean the people, if gradually, from the gross superstitions which displaced the popular medieval religion. If this be done, they seem an attempt to fulfill the aspirations of Christian humanists like Dean Colet and Erasmus. So Protestant historians have basically, end of quote, Protestant historians have basically concluded that right after the break with Rome, the church was essentially still Roman Catholic in its thinking, but without a pope or without any of the external constraints of being connected with Rome. So Henry was free to do what he wanted. If he wanted to get rid of a wife, he could get rid of a wife. And if the Archbishop of Canterbury didn't agree with him, that guy might get put to death. So Henry was a very wicked guy. Henry sought a church acceptable to nominal and pliant Roman Catholics and nominal and pliant Lutherans. So that's where they're at. And you can see why Puritanism was necessary. Well, let us look at the precursors. Number one, there were the presence of the Lollards, who were the successors of the English reformer John Wycliffe. He lived from circa 1329 to 1384. By 1395, his followers formed a large group of people. After an uprising in 1414 was suppressed, this movement went underground. It was persecuted. They believed in biblical authority. They attacked the special status of priests and the papacy. They denied the Roman Catholic doctrines of the Mass and the many sacraments. Its influence spread even into Scotland. A follower of Wycliffe was executed in Perth in 1407. For preaching against the papacy and the Romanist practices of confession and penance. The Lollards that were executed in the 15th century are regarded as proto-Protestant martyrs. When Protestantism arose in the early 16th century, the Lollards were attracted to their doctrines, for they already rejected many Roman Catholic doctrines. And of course, the first great preacher in Scotland, I forgot his name. He was martyred. He was the one who John Knox was basically a bodyguard for him. What's his name? I forgot. But anyway, he was basically a Lutheran. The early preachers were Lutherans. The writings of Martin Luther were spread far and wide in England as early as 1520. Although Luther was not a Puritan, his anti-popish and Romanist anti-Romanist writings played a role in the English Reformation. There's no question. And justification by faith alone would be adopted by the English Church very early, even though their worship was still essentially Romanist. Number two, there was the Reformation under Edward VI, the best king England ever had. Even though his reign was very short. And, of course, the influence of Reformed theologians from Switzerland and Germany. King Henry died in 1547. Of all the kings in England, Edward VI was the most Christian and the most friendly to Reformation. Calvin wrote letters of advice to Edward VI and also to Protector Somerset. Both men held Calvin in high esteem. Sir John Cheke and King Edward's French tutor also corresponded with Calvin. Here's A.G. Dickens. He says this, quote, Jean Bellarmine were also among Calvin's correspondents, as were many of the foreign Protestant visitors from the eminent Martin Bucer downward. The M.P. Bartholomew Trahan, keeper of Edward VI's library and tutor to the Duke of Suffolk, had been with Calvin in Geneva in 1546 and accepted his system. Again, in the writings of several leading English divines, ample evidence of Calvinist doctrinal emphasis can be observed. For example, in those of the two future martyrs, John Bradford, chaplain to the king, and canon of St. Paul's, and John Philpot, archdeacon of Westminster. Yet for many years to come, most Englishmen saw Calvin not only as one of the greater stars among the Protestant galaxy. English divines still paid much regard to Johann Brenz, who established Lutheranism in Wittenberg, also Bucer of Strasbourg, who was soon to end his days in England, and to Heinrich Bullinger, Zwingli's successor as the chief pastor of Zurich, who in 1549 concluded with Calvin a treaty on the Eucharist called the Zurich Agreement, or in Latin, Consensus Tigurinus. Insofar as they depended on foreign inspiration, the popular pamphlets attacking the Mass, and these became legion in 1547 to 1549, mostly adopted a Zwinglian standpoint. But at least the new English trends were non-Lutheran and increasingly directed towards Switzerland, where after due inspection, connoisseurs of religious landscapes tended to find that of Geneva especially fascinating. End of quote. Yeah, the influence of the Zwinglian side of the Reformation in German Reformed churches was especially strong. Very, very strong. And Zwingli, on the Lord's Supper, I think his views are fine. He does speak of a spiritual presence of Christ. It's not a mere memorial. I think he's been unfairly criticized. We must also mention the influx of continental Puritans that came to England for a few years, and for Bucer permanently, to escape the requirements and penalties of the emperor's interim. Now, one thing I noticed in studying this history is how God's hand providentially guided the Puritan movement and raised up the Puritan movement and purified the Puritan movement. It's amazing how God did this. Things that looked bad at the moment became blessings in disguise. The Emperor Charles V, defeated the German Protestants in the Battle of Mulberg in April 1547. Edward VI, who was friendly to the Reformed faith on the continent, took the throne on January 31st, 1547. So just a few months before this battle happened, Edwards comes on the throne. The number and quality of Reformed teachers who came to England is rather amazing. Why did they come to England? Well, the emperor wanted to kill all of them, basically. These men had a strong influence on their students and clearly contributed to the works of Reformation in England. The timing clearly shows God's love for the elect in England and his special providence. Let us briefly note some of these men. Well, you got Martin Bucer, who was compelled to leave Strasbourg. He found refuge and he taught in Cambridge. He was against holy days. He was against musical instruments in worship. He was a true Puritan, although he was a very mild-mannered guy. Where he was for a time a religious professor of divinity. The Regius professor of divinity. Paul Buchlin, usually known by the Latinized name of Fagius, a compatriot of Bucer and a well-known Hebrew scholar, also settled at Cambridge, where he died in November 1549. Here's another famous guy, Peter Martyr Vermigli, And Bernardo Occhino, two illustrious Italian Protestants, came to England at the invitation of Cranmer himself. And long afterwards, Queen Elizabeth confessed that she had been drawn towards their theology, although she was not really friendly to Puritans. Peter Alexander of Arles and John Alasco, here's another one, the Pole, another famous reformer, also received the protection of and hospitality of England. The reception of these foreign divines and their appointment as teachers in the English universities did not escape protests from the local teachers of theology, who were overruled by the government. These local teachers, who were very corrupt, knew what these guys were teaching and didn't like it, but the civil authority said, "We like these guys, leave them alone." Well, the new learning made great strides in England and was leavening all the more various cultured classes, and it naturally led to the discredit of the old theology. The English advanced reformers who had taken refuge abroad and now returned, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, men like Ridley and Hooper could not fail to have some influence on their countrymen. They had almost all become imbued with the Zwinglian type of theology, and Bullinger was their trusted advisor. Bullinger, I believe, was in Strasbourg. It seemed as if the feelings of the populace were changing. For the mobs, instead of resenting the destruction of images, which they hated earlier, were rather inspired by iconoclastic zeal and tried to destroy the stained glass windows and to harry the priest out. Cranmer's influence, as always, was on the side of reform, had much more weight with the council than was in the case under Henry VIII. He was restrained by Henry VIII. He really wasn't a reformer. He had abandoned long ago his belief in transubstantiation. He had given up the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation, if he ever even held it. And he now accepted a theory of a real but spiritual presence in the communion elements, which did not greatly differ from the more moderate Zwinglian view. And I was really surprised how much the continental reformers from the Zwinglian side of things led to Puritanism in England. They had a huge influence. It wasn't just Calvin. It was Zwingli and those who followed Zwingli, Bullinger and such. The clergy, many of them, were making changes which went far beyond the act of uniformity. The removal of restrictions on printing the Bible had resulted in the publication of more than 20 editions, most of them with annotations which explained and enforced the new theology on the authority of Scripture. And we'll look at it later, but later, in 1599, the Geneva Bible came out, which is clearly a Puritan Bible. And the notes of the Geneva Bible, totally anti-organs, totally anti-holy days, totally pro-Puritan worship all the way. In these circumstances, the council enforced the act of uniformity in a one-sided way against the Romanist sympathizers. Many Romanist bishops were deprived of their sees, and their places were filled by men such as Coverdale, Ridley, Ponet, and Scovey, all advanced reformers. John Knox himself, who Walter Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the fierce Puritan, he calls him the first Puritan, freed from his slavery in the French galleys by the intervention of the English government, and made one of the king's preachers, was offered the bishopric of Rochester, which he declined, because he's a thoroughgoing Presbyterian. So he declined it. So during the reign of Edward VI, the beginnings of the Puritanism, which were so prominent during Elizabeth's reign, first manifested themselves. Two early spokesmen were Bishops Hooper and Ridley. Hooper was an ardent follower of Zwingli, but these men were not even close to men like Knox and Perkins in depth and consistency. But they were friendly to Reformation. They were friendly to the rise of Puritanism. Unfortunately, King Edward died in July 6, 1553, had a very short reign. He was a sickly, weak man. And the beginnings of Reformation, for the most part, collapsed when the Romanist, the evil Bloody Mary, assumed the throne. She burned. 280 people were burned publicly at the stake. and several others were arrested and murdered. And so, obviously, the leaders of the Puritan movement had to flee, and they went to the continent. If Edward VI had lived much longer, things probably would have been different, much different. God, however, used the reign of Mary and the persecution she brought to further the Reformation in various ways. Here's once again, we see God's providence in history. This brings us to the next point. Mary, on August the 18th, 1553, issued her first proclamation on religion. By September 1553, all the clearly Protestant bishops who remained in England to face the storm, Cranmer, Ridley, Coverdale, Latimer, were ejected from office and arrested and put in prison. Many of the eminent Protestant leaders, as well as all of the Protestant refugees from France and Germany, sought safety on the continent. If there's a marriage just a Romanist, she wanted to put Rome back in place. In December 1554, in one comprehensive statement, all the anti-papal legislation of the reigns of Henry and Edward were rescinded by Queen Mary. Number three. Now, during the reign of Bloody Mary, many Protestant leaders and reformers fled to the continent and received excellent training in doctrine and practice from these reformed churches. The advanced wing of the Edwardian reformers had gone into exile in Emden, Vesa, Zurich, Strasbourg, Frankfurt, Basel, Geneva, and Arras, where they had become familiar with the practices in worship and church government of Germany and Switzerland. We're talking about reform practices. They were exposed to the best reform ministers and theologians on the continent. Men today who would not be welcomed in most Presbyterian churches, who really, you know, believed in not using instruments in worship, really believed in getting rid of holy days and so forth. And these are the trainers of these Puritans. There were 67 ministers and 117 theology students on the continent who were dedicated Puritans, who had promises of financial backing from William Cecil and several merchants to be the Protestant vanguard in England if and when the reign of Mary should come to an end. They were ready. They were chomping at the bit. Let's get Puritanism movement going in England as soon as Mary's off the throne. They were waiting for the situation to once again become more favorable to Protestants. On the exiles' return to England, Mary, I think, died of cancer. She didn't reign long. She died. The situation once more became favorable to Protestants. On the exiles' return to England, the exiles, at least many of them, saw the radical contrast between the man-made splendor of the English ceremonies and the simplicity of the worship of the Reformed churches on the continent. The Puritans admitted their obligation to the German Reformed churches, yet they appealed in their argumentation to the issue of divine warrant. Now remember, the early German Reformed churches were not using musical instruments in worship. The early Dutch Reformation was anti-musical instruments, anti-holy days. The later Dutch declined, and the Dutch churches we have today, even the best ones, are not Puritan. Because of the declension of the Dutch churches, stuck in its state to today. For example, the best of the Dutch Reformed churches would probably be like Joel Beakey and his group, Heritage Netherland Reform, whatever they're called. And I had a group of people, and they were very unhappy with the RBCNA church in Phoenix, Arizona. And they looked into the Dutch, and they basically contacted Joel Beakey, and they said, look, we want to start one of your churches here, and we'll be happy to do it as long as we don't have to celebrate the holy days, because it's totally anti-scriptural. You know, that's not taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches Sabbatarianism. Every Sunday we celebrate the whole work of redemption. And they were told, no, you have to celebrate the holy days, or you can't be in our denomination. Well, what's interesting is the Dutch argument for holy days is that they're adiaphora. They're really, they're things indifferent. Well, the moment you say you have to, if something's indifferent, like what kind of lighting you have, or what kind of chairs you sit on, or what color your carpet is, you can't command people to have red carpet. So, like the Lutherans before them, they're completely contradicting themselves and showing their corruptions in worship and their anti-Puritanism. They're anti-Puritans, they really are. After the accession of Elizabeth and the return of the exiles, the main question was whether it was lawful or biblical to retain the external ceremonies and practices left over from Rome, or which were very similar to Rome, or whether these things should be removed and replaced with only biblical or apostolic practices. Now, if you go back and you read the earliest books on worship by the Puritans, William Ames, George Gillespie, and these kind of people, they're clearly appealing to what we call the regulative principle of worship. Let's just stick to what the Bible says. Let's get rid of everything that's not taught in Scripture. So, get rid of the crossing and baptism. Get rid of everything we can't prove from Scripture. The true reformers, which were identified as Puritans, wanted to stay as close to the scriptural model as possible, and thus to admit nothing in church government or doctrine or worship that was not authorized by Scripture. The court party, or the great defenders of Erastianism and prelacy, this is the idea that the king is the head of the church and can tell the church what to do, would say that they believed in the authority of Scripture, but it was clear from their writings that they did not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture or the perfection of Scripture. In fact, if you read the debates on worship between Puritans and Anglicans back then, the Anglicans sound like modern Presbyterians who argue against using biblical law and natural law. The Anglicans would say things like, we're not given explicit stuff about worship. We're not given a blueprint about worship. We just have some general teachings, and it's up to us to use our wisdom to fill in the blanks. So our sanctified wisdom is enough to make up worship. If we want to make up a holy day, we can make up a holy day. If we want to make up another element of worship, we're allowed to make up another element of worship. As where the Puritans said, no, Scripture is sufficient, and we have to stick to what the Bible says. The defenders of prelacy and Erastianism accepted the queen's supremacy over the laws of the land, and they believed the queen had the authority to impose an essentially man-made standard of uniformity in worship. The great fight under Elizabeth was regarding, the first great fight was under regarding vestments. The Puritans found it extremely offensive and unbiblical to wear these, they wore these like vests that were priestly garments, and they thought, this comes from the Roman Catholic view that you're having a mass and you're re-sacrificing Christ every day. And so he's a priest. He's offering a real sacrifice of Christ every week. And the Puritans found this to be Roman Catholic and totally offensive. Davies writes this. The importance of the vestiarian controversy was that it polarized, and we're talking, 1663 right in there, was that it polarized Puritan and anti-Puritan opinion. And once for all, put the Puritans on notice that they could expect no further moves on the part of the Queen in a more reformed church direction. Though the Queen was an obstacle, Parliament might not be. The Puritans remembered happily their near victory in 1563. In the convocation of that year, there were both radical and modern reform proposals put forward to ease consciences on the matter of vestments and ceremonies. The radical proposals would have eliminated all the ancient vestments. The more moderate proposals would have required the surplus alone for all services, with a provision that no minister should officiate except in a comely garment or habit, a deliberately vague term to allow for the substitution of the black Geneva gown. Their proposals included omission of crossing and baptism, making kneeling at the reception of the Holy Communion optional, with the abolition of organs and saints' days. This was the moderate policy of the exilic party. It was defeated by only one vote in the lower house. It lost by one vote. And if you read it, it's a pretty moderate statement. They're trying to get this passed. They're really, they're not putting forth everything they want. They're trying to get some reformation going. The result of this narrow defeat was to alert the leaders of Puritanism to the necessity for a protracted literary and political warfare. The Wisterian controversy had touched only the periphery of the zone of battle. Now the Puritans would concentrate on the center. From this time on, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer and the ecclesiastical government by bishops became the chief objects of Puritan attack, always with the presumption that the Geneva Service Book and the Presbyterian form of church government were to be preferred for their biblical basis. The focal point of the Puritan attack changed from convocation to parliament. The new strategy was quite successful at first. In 1566, a group of Puritans in the House of Commons initiated their first ecclesiastical bill of an uncontentious nature, in fact, to give civil standing to the Articles of Religion. It had passed the three readings in the lower house and one reading in the House of Lords when it was stopped at the special command of the Queen, who disliked this attempt to interfere with ecclesiastical prerogative. So once again, Erastianism stopped Reformation. Before the next parliament met in 1571, the Puritans organized for the attack. Cartwright, and he was a Presbyterian, Puritan, had already attacked the organization of the English Church with its worship on the pretext of lecturing in Cambridge University on the Acts of the Apostles. He was to be followed rapidly by the authors of the first admonition to Parliament, whose aim was to, quote, pro-offer to your godly consideration a true platform of church reformed to the end that it being laid before your eyes to behold the great unlikeness betwixt it and this our English church. End of quote. In their eyes, the Book of Common Prayer was an imperfect book, quote, an imperfect book culled and picked out of a popish dunghill, the mass book full of all abominations, end of quote. The second admonition to Parliament has been attributed to Cartwright, but whether Cartwright or another Puritan was the author, he is entirely out of patience with the bishops. Here's a quote from it. What talk they of their being beyond the seas in Queen Mary's days because of the persecution, when they in Queen Elizabeth's days are come home to raise a persecution? End of quote. From this time on, there was a growing body of dissident Protestant literature, both scholarly and scurrilous, from Cartwright and Travers to the anonymous authors of the Marpolite tracts, which, as their name implies, were merciless in their attacks on the bishops. From then on, the Puritans would use every means at their disposal to disseminate their views. They would publish tracts, pamphlets, broadsides from underground presses in England and overseas. They would use the great medium of the pulpit. They would found a college like Emmanuel in Cambridge, especially to train a Puritan ministry and godly lady through the munificence of Sir Walter Midway, who had previously given generously to another Puritan center in the same university, Christ College. They would endow scholarships to maintain the supply of trained Puritan ministers from the universities. So, Puritanism is, so to speak, epistemologically self-aware or theologically self-aware. They know the differences between what needs to be done and what is, and they go on the attack. And they do this through preaching and through their writings. Now, the Puritan movement, of course, would lead to a number of different kinds of Puritans. There were the Presbyterians in England and Scotland, which, of course, became a Presbyterian nation. Puritanism was victorious in Scotland. Presbyterianism would be adopted by England in the Solemn League and Covenant in the 1640s. There were very good Puritans who were congregational, such as John Owen and John Goodwin and the Puritans in New England. And there were Puritans who tried to continue in the Anglican Church, and of course some who were radical separatists, for example, John Brown 1550 to 1633, and Robert Harrison died about 1585. There were many who betrayed their Puritan principles by submitting to unlawful orders of the civil magistrate in order to maintain their pulpits. And there were many men who, in their younger days, were fiery Puritans. And then as things got settled in under Elizabeth and so forth, and they became older, they were willing to compromise and go with the status quo for the sake of money and having a manse and so forth. And so we have to follow the spirit of the Puritans. We have to be willing that people hate us. Now, we have to be nice. We have to be, speak everything in love and have our language seasoned with salt, as Paul says. But we cannot compromise. This idea we can have we're gentle Puritans. We're not going to condemn Christmas. We're not going to condemn musical instruments. We're going to have fraternal relations with people who break the covenants. That's not Puritanism. It's anti-Puritanism masquerading as Puritanism. Okay, there's a seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan called Puritan Seminary. It's not a Puritan seminary at all. It's anti-Puritan. Do they teach Puritanism on sanctification? Yes. Do they teach Puritanism on evangelism? Yes. Do they teach Puritanism on the doctrine of salvation and so forth? Yes. But the main thing that made a Puritan Puritan was opposing corruptions in worship. That was their main thing. That was what they were known for doing. And they're anti-Puritan when it comes to worship. And the anti-Puritans are in the main in the RPCNA. And I was in a presbytery where they refused to license a man because he didn't celebrate Christmas. They're anti-Puritans. They're not Puritans. And I'm not speaking about the greatness of Puritans simply for the sake of loving church history. I'm doing it because these are the most biblical men who walked the earth since the days of the apostles. They were the most consistent and biblical and godly men who walked the earth. And we need to imitate what they did because they were biblical. I think I'll stop there. We'll continue this next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Puritans. We thank you so much for their example. And we pray, Lord, that we could be not merely believing what they believe, but that we could be godly like they were, dedicated to biblical sanctification, dedicated to only following sola scriptura in doctrine and worship and church practice. Help us, Lord, to be like them as they imitated Christ and Jesus.